Father, we come to a passage now that is just tremendous. Shows us your love, shows us your plan, and we ask that these truths would be in our hearts this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this week I had my first Twitter experience. To help me prepare for this sermon, I just picked a random name. First name that came into my head, probably better remain anonymous. Googled it with the word Twitter and found a whole bunch of people around the world with that name who had Twitter account. So I just picked the one geographically closest, and lo and behold, when I clicked on it, there were days worth of tweets there. And I read a couple of pages of them and found such life-changing information as when this person showered, what he ate for breakfast and lunch, what he thought of Avatar, how disappointed he was that his favourite band wasn't going to Soundwave, and so on. Now, as I read these tweets, I found myself asking, who would really want to read these? And does anybody else actually read them? And does the person that writes them actually think that people from around the world log on, that somebody over in Norway just cannot wait to get up and expectantly read such gems as, and I quote, I'm bored, man. I think I smell and need a shower. Just had a mean feed at Hungry Jack's. Yo, now I am really bored. And if anyone does read them, I really need to know why. Maybe I'm just getting so old that there is a generation. I don't really understand the SMSs, let alone these tweets, I've got to tell you. But perhaps there is a generation that communicates in the public arena in this way, and it simply passes me by, that they're friends, so therefore somehow the minutiae of their life is somehow interesting to them. However, I've got to say, part of me actually thinks that the popularity of social networking sites, Facebook, Twitter, and I see Google's released a new one this week that they say will be big, Buzz, that it's that we need to tell the world that we exist and we're important. We want to leave our mark on history. We want people to know that we lived and that we were important somehow. We want that 100 years after we are gone, that someone will know something about us, that we lived and our lives counted for something. I talk to many people, and I know for many of them it is quite a sobering thought to think that they will die and they will be forgotten. Most of us know very, very little about our great-great-grandparents. We might have talked to Grandma, who told us their names, and that's probably about all that we know about them. For most of us, we would say we agree with William Shakespeare in his play Julius Caesar, where in the third act he had one of the main characters say this: the evil that men do lives after them, the good is oft interred with their bones. If you are an evil person and do something really notorious, people remember it. But if you live a pretty good, boring, average life, no one remembers it. Everybody remembers Lee Harvey Oswald and that type of person. But the faithful family man that just goes about his business and dies in anonymity, we don't remember them. So a lot of us do want some record of our life to survive. Well, this morning I have news, and it should be actually very sobering news. The truth is that when you die, you do not vanish. Your deeds are not forgotten. I was interested to hear a number of these testimonies quote from Ecclesiastes 12, especially Jonathan there, but he didn't quote the very last verse, Ecclesiastes 12:14. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God knows what you did, and it is not forgotten. He will bring it out, good or evil, it will be made known. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the book according to what they had done. You see, Shakespeare got it wrong. The deeds of men are not interred with their bones. What you and I do in this life does not disappear with our death. It is recorded by the Lord, and it will be opened on the final day. And those who are anonymous in history are known in eternity. In fact, every thought and deed that we have in our lives are known in eternity. And that should be pretty sobering. Now, the church has long recognized that there are saints who live godly lives and they are unknown in this world, but God knows their deeds. And perhaps the saint who exemplifies that is Valentine. Today's Valentine's Day. I hope most of you, or all of you, especially the married ones, remember that. But the Valentine that Valentine's Day is named after, you might think he's quite a famous saint, the famous for being a great love or something like that. In truth, we don't know anything about him. The only thing we know for certain is that in 496 AD, Pope Gelasius I, didn't even know there was a second, but anyway, Pope Gelasius I issued a list of martyrs, and he said, "These are those whose names are justly reverenced among men, but whose acts are known only to God." He said, "We don't really know anything about them, but somebody said they were good men, but God knows who they are." And on that list was Valentine. Now, historians have tried to identify him. Some have thought that he was a priest by that name in Rome. Others thought he might be a bishop by that name in Interamina. Others identified him as a martyr in Africa. In reality, we have no idea who he is or what he did, but Gelasius was right about one thing. Whatever he did, God knows. So today is Valentine's Day, and in honour of this day, I want to remind you of a couple of truths. When we are gone and forgotten, our acts are not gone and forgotten by God. And because they are known by God, we would actually be lost eternally because of what we have done, except for the greatest love story in history. And today I just want to remind you very briefly of that story. Those baptisms you saw were one way of reminding us of that story. They were incredible, weren't they? You hear about what God does in saving sinners. Every one of them said, "I was a sinner. I don't deserve it. This is who I am. But thank you because of what Christ has done." So let me remind you of what they also said this morning. Our acts, because they are known by God, it's not a good thing. When our list of acts are examined, God would give us a grade of fail. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And because our grade is fail, that is a very bad thing. Let me read the rest of Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15. "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they'd done. The sea gave up their dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." See, if there's no one whose deeds are acceptable before God, if everyone gets a grade of fail, fall short of the glory of God, then death really is a very big deal. But in that Revelation 20 passage, if you were listening, there was a ray of hope. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, implies that there are names written in the Lamb's book of life. There are those who escape the lake of fire. How do you escape? Well, I could have gone to latter passages in Revelation, but because we're memorizing Revelation 5, because I get to stand up here and pick the passage, and it's my favorite passage in the Bible, I'm going to talk about Revelation 5 and remind us of the greatest love story. In fact, and I don't claim this, Heather came up with the title for this. She said, "Dad, just call it the ultimate Valentine." I thought, yep, that's pretty good. I'll put that down. The ultimate Valentine story from Revelation 5. So if you've got your Bibles, please turn there. If not, there are pew Bibles there and you can look, or you could just listen to this passage. At least the first few verses you should know. Verse 1. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals." I wish I had the time to unpack all of that. That line, him who was seated on the throne, that goes back to Revelation chapter 4. There we find the Father, God himself, at his most awesome. He is surrounded by the most powerful of all created beings. He's arrayed in majesty and splendor and awe. He's transcendent, and no one can approach this God. No one in all the created order can get near him. He's surrounded by the crystal sea. He's surrounded by these searing ranks of angels. No one can get near him. And John says, when I looked, in his right hand was a scroll. Best picture I could find of a scroll, but I think you know pretty much what they are. They were made of papyrus in those days, and they were made by hand. You'd take these strips and you would lay them together, and then you would put vertical ones on the horizontal ones, and when they're put together, they would be about 10 meters in length. They were very costly to make, and so they were only used to record important information. Despite the fact that they were costly to make, scrolls were normally written on one side. On the front side of the scrolls, the papyrus is laid horizontally, so the quill would run across it. On the back side, they're laid vertically. The quill didn't run across it easily, so they usually did not write on the back of a scroll. Now, this meant that it was quite easy to write on the front, difficult on the back. So you only wrote on the back if you had a lot to say, that you really couldn't fit it all on the front side, you really wanted it on the one scroll, and therefore you had a lot to say and it was important. Well, the Lord is on his throne. In his right hand he has a scroll written within and on the back. He has a lot to say and it's important. Now, as we find out in the chapters that follow this, what that scroll is, it details his plan of redemption, his plan of judgment, his plan of redemption, and how it will unfold. Now, it's how God will right wrongs, how he will make all things work together, how he will judge the wicked, how he will redeem and save his people, how he will restore this world after the fall, how he will take his saints to eternity. Now, it is so extensive, it's written on both sides. Now, when a scroll had been written, they wound it all together, then they put a single sheet of papyrus around it, and they would seal it with a wax seal. An important scroll was often sealed with more than one seal. In this case, there are seven seals. Seven is a number of perfection. It signifies the perfection of the plan and the inviolability of the scroll. No one but God should open that scroll. And the writings of the day suggest that it's when the seals are slit and the scroll is unrolled that what is written in it becomes into a legal effect. So someone has to slit those seals and open the scroll. Verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? It's a strong angel. He's got a strong, almighty voice, and he utters this challenge to the entire created universe. Who is worthy to take the scroll, open it, break its seals? Who could possibly put the plan of God into action? Who could possibly begin these final series of events that result in salvation? Well, it's at this point the whole of chapter 4 comes into focus. You see, the one holding the scroll is the most awesome being ever, God himself in all his glory, and no one, no man, no angel, no created being can just walk up to God. No one can even approach him in chapter 4, let alone take the scroll out of his right hand, the hand of power. So verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No one in heaven, no mighty angel, not even this one with the mighty voice could go. No one on earth, no one who is alive could take the scroll. No one under the earth, a term for those who are dead. No one who has already died could do it. No one. Verse 4, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. John's not weeping because he's frustrated. He really wanted to know what was in the scroll. He's not going to get to find out. No, John is weeping because in the flow of this chapter and this book, he understands that if no one opens the scroll, if no one slits the seals, God's plan of salvation, redemption, judgment will not be enacted. That the saints will not be saved eternally. The cosmos will continue groaning for redemption. But verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Look, there's no doubt that there are many ways to refer to the Lord Jesus. I've got books on my shelf that talk about the names and the analogies and the metaphors of Christ. These are two of the well-known ones. The Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. In David, the dynasty actually started at its peak. From him, it was all downhill. Until in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the Davidic dynasty was actually cut off until there's only a stump. There's priests and rabbis and Sadducees, but there was no one from the house of David on the throne of David, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah will arise and he will take his place on the throne. And he is the one who is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. Well, what is it that makes him worthy? We're told he is worthy because he has conquered. Now, he does not conquer by taking an army. He conquers through a great act of love. Look at verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. See, follow what's going on here. The elder cries to John, weep no more. The Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And John feels the surge of hope. And he looks for the lion, but he sees a lamb. The lamb is the lion. The lamb is the root of David. Jesus Christ is both king and sacrifice. You see, this is the thing about apocalyptic literature. It's great. It can just pile metaphors together and say they're all the same. The lion is the lamb. But what he sees is no ordinary lamb. This is a lamb who looks as if it had been slain. Now, don't miss this. In verse 5, we were told that he is worthy to open the scroll because he has conquered. How did he conquer? He conquers through Calvary. If you look down to verses 9 and 10, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Why? Because you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. He is worthy because of what he did in sacrificing himself to redeem his people. See, what this chapter is supposed to do, we are supposed to realize this is the climax of all history. This is the moment that all history has been looking forward to. And at this moment, everybody would be holding their breath, because they know that if there is no one who is worthy to open the scroll and slit the seals, God's plan of salvation is void. His great plan will not be enacted. But then the elder says, there is one who is worthy, and he is worthy because he has conquered. He has conquered because he gave himself in one great act of love. And because of that, he's the Lamb who is worshipped throughout all eternity. A.W. Tozer tells a great story. He says, after church one day, a man walked up to him and said, I am Jesus Christ. And Tozer grabbed his hands and looked and said, where are the marks? Where are the marks? You are a fake and a fraud, sir, for my Jesus has the marks of his death in his hands. After his resurrection, Christ still bore those wounds. Doubting Thomas, you remember, put his hands in, felt his hands and his side. Jesus, for all history and eternity, is the Lamb who was slain. Didn't have to stay that way, but you see, the cross is transformed from a badge of shame and horror to the wonder of the ages. The Lamb who was slain is the lion from the tribe of Judah, is the king in the line of David, and later we find he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, the lamb who is slain just appears next to he who is on the throne. He doesn't come from outside the throne. He doesn't come as one of the elders, one of the angels, and make his way to the throne. He appears there. That shows that he is one with God. From this point on in the book of Revelation, all you read is he who is on the throne and the Lamb. They are linked together. You see, the Lamb is God. And the Lamb did not have to come to this world and did not have to suffer and give his life and be slain. He could have just stayed with God and enjoyed the privileges of heaven forever. But because he loved us and he loved the world so much, he came to become the Lamb who was slain. And as such, he becomes the point of worship for all eternity. You know, when you think about what the great symbol of power and conquering for all eternity is, it's a lamb who is slain. In the world, men think of symbols that are powerful. Britain chooses the lion, Russia chooses the bear, America chooses the eagle. As we found out in the Winter Olympics, we even like boxing kangaroos. That's what we think of as being quite powerful. But heaven chooses a lamb, and a slain lamb at that. Its meekness and majesty, its power and suffering. But lest we think this lamb is a victim, this lamb is pictured as having seven horns and seven eyes. Horns in Scripture are a symbol of kingly authority. Seven horns means perfect authority. Eyes are a symbol of knowing and seeing and understanding. It reflects perfect knowledge and understanding. Back in Genesis 1, we saw the Spirit of God sent out to perform these seven acts of seeing. This Lamb is God. This Lamb is all-powerful. This Lamb is no victim. He willingly laid down his life for us. The Jews had often thought of themselves as lambs, as part of the flock of God. In the days of Antiochus Epiphanes III, some Jews began to organize and fight back against their oppressors, and they became known as the Lambs of God. They called themselves warrior lambs. Well, this is a lamb, and in some senses a warrior lamb, but in a totally different way. He laid down his life to conquer. Verse 7, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Because he has conquered, because he has laid down his life, because he is the lamb who is slain, he is worthy. So he takes the scroll from the right hand of the Father, and he slits the seals, and he opens it. I'm sure every breath was held, wondering, is he worthy to open it? Yes, he is. Verse 8, and when he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What we're supposed to understand is that this is the beginning of worship. This is rejoicing. This is heaven just breaking out in applause. They are being worshipped together. Harps are instruments of joy. You and I probably think of them as being pretty mellow. But in Scripture, they're instruments of joy. In Psalm 137, the Jews are in captivity in Babylon and they're saying, we can't take up our harps and sing because there's no joy in our hearts. Well, in heaven, they take up their hearts and sing because there is joy. And these prayers, they are prayers of praise and joy. Psalm 141:2, let my prayer be counted as incense before you. This is rejoicing in heaven. Verses 9 and 10, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. There's a new song. Of course, that begs the question what the old song is. We actually have to go back a chapter in Revelation chapter 4. We're told what the old song is, Revelation 4, 9 to 11. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honour and thanks to him who's seated on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down before him and worshipped him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The old song is a song of thanks because you created all of us. The new song is a song of thanks because you laid down your life and you redeemed us. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. That's the new song, a song of redemption. He was slain to purchase our freedom. Suppose Christ had not died. Suppose there was no lamb who died to take away the sin of the world. This text says we would stand before God and every deed, every act that we have done, we would give an account for. There would be no salvation eternally. But there is a great act of love, the ultimate Valentine. He purchased with his blood men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you saw that this morning. Lamb didn't have to leave the throne, but he did, and he was slain. And therefore he could open the scroll and we could be saved. And what unrolls in the rest of Revelation leading to the new heavens and the new earth will come to pass. Our deeds will be washed away and we will rejoice and be with him forever. This verse says it's a bloody death. You purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I can say it no better than Charles Wesley in his great hymn. He said, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry." It was a bloody atonement. Because of those five bleeding wounds, we can have our sins washed away. It's an effective death. It did what it was set out to do. It ransomed men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Our sins are washed away and we bear them no more. It is a purposeful death. They are purchased for God so that he will have them with him throughout all eternity. And then it's a triumphant death, because for all eternity we will praise he who sits on the throne and the Lamb for what they have done. Look at verses 11 and 12. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing.'" The Lamb receives this sevenfold acknowledgement of his attributes. He is worthy, and he's worthy because of the cross. He showed selfless love, sacrifice, mercy. And because of that, all eternity, we will cry, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing." Verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and might forever and ever.'" I'm really looking forward to that day when I'll be there with every redeemed creature throughout the ages, the angels and the saints, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Wow. Verse 14. "And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' The elders fell down and worshipped." You know what we do when we gather on the Lord's Day? It's a prelude to this final worship, where we sing songs praising what the Lamb has done, where we read from the Word what the Lamb has done, where we see testimonies of what the Lamb has done, and we respond in song. So many of them. I love the great hymn of Samuel Davies. I'm just going to read the last stanza of it. "Oh, may this strange, this matchless grace, this godlike miracle of love fill the whole earth with grateful praise and all the angelic choirs above. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free?" It is a godlike miracle of love. He is right. Valentine's Day, all those years ago, began with an unknown saint whose deeds are only known by God above. Today, it's a day for lovers. And I trust you got something special in mind, taking my wife out for lunch, and I hope you're doing something. But whatever you do, don't forget the great Valentine, the great act of love that you don't just celebrate one day a year, you should rejoice in every day, that Jesus Christ left the throne of God, became the Lamb who was slain to purchase you and to purchase all who would trust in him with his blood. And we don't have to wait for heaven to sing and to rejoice. We do that today. If you know Christ, rejoice that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that the seals will be opened, his plan will be executed, we will enjoy eternity with him. If you don't know Christ, then I just remind you of a truth this morning. Whatever you may think, your deeds are not interred with you. One day, there will come a day where you will stand before the throne of God and you will have to give an account, and only those who have trusted in the Lamb to wash away their sins will stand. If you would like, I'd love to talk to you. I know there are many others here that would. There is hope in the Lamb. So may the ultimate Valentine's Day love story sustain you today and each day for the rest of your lives. Why don't we pray together? Father, we thank you for this passage, but we thank you above all for what it reminds us of, the love of God manifest in Christ, the Lamb who is slain, the King of Kings, the Lion of Judah, the root from the stump of David, the one who died for us, the one who will work out your plan of salvation for all eternity. And because of what he has done, we give you thanks. And we pray that that love would sustain us and we would fix our eyes on you and never take them off you. Help us to live the way you have called us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.